Father, it's a wonderful joy and privilege again to meet together with your people. And Father, our desire is to encourage one another, to be encouraged and to grow in the knowledge of your truth that would give birth to worship and lives that bring you joy and honour. And so we just pray you bless these children now and Gretchen, and bless us, Father, as we open your word for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember where we are in our story. In fact, we've just read it, so you should. It's 12 o'clock. It's midday. It's likely very hot in this part of the world at this time. And the sun is high. And it's the time of the day, we said last week, didn't we, that you don't go outside during this time of the day. You certainly don't go to draw water, unless, of course, you had to walk to work. But rather, you drink water at this time of the day. Other women draw their water in the morning, we said, or late in the day, after the sun has gone down at least, but not this woman. This woman is different. This woman is not only immoral, but worse, she's a Samaritan, remember? She's an outcast of the outcasts. But what we saw last week was really striking in this story. Jesus comes to this woman, doesn't he? This outcast, this immoral woman. He knows her whole story. He knows all of her failures. He knows the truth. He knows her rejection and her social shame. And how does he respond? Jesus abandons the cultural norms, doesn't he? Jesus abandons the hatred and the loathing between the Jews and the Samaritans, remember? And Jesus reaches out instead. He reaches out to this woman with his words of life. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give that person, says Jesus, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What a beautiful image, especially at this well in the heat of the day. She misunderstood him then, you might remember, as the Jews did before when he was talking about the temple of his body, as Nicodemus did earlier or later when he was talking about being born again, and as the disciples do here in our story this morning. Has anyone brought him something to eat? They think he's talking about real food. But Jesus revealed to her who he was, first showing her he knew her completely, and secondly stating in our passage last week, I who speak to you am he, or I am, is the same wording in the Greek. Jesus often is a lot more veiled, isn't he? As you read through the Gospels, he's a lot more veiled and mystical about who he is to the Jews because of their potential misunderstanding of what the term Messiah or to the Greek Christ would mean. Remember, the Jewish people were expecting a warrior king, someone who would take over the Romans, someone who would physically sit on David's throne here and now, literally. But God had a far more profound plan for them, a far more eternal purpose of forgiveness and transformation of his people, as he had stated through the prophets. And God was bringing this about in the most shocking and unusual way, through the suffering and humiliation of his eternal Son. It's still shocking even to us, I think. Through his death on the cross, God would bring about this rescue. Through this seeming defeat, this would not and did not go down well with the Jews, you can imagine, who were expecting quite the opposite, literally. But here to this Samaritan woman, Jesus confesses it plainly. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am God's King, Jesus is saying. I want you to notice three things here in our passage this morning as we finish this story together. Firstly, notice the shock and the response. Notice the shock and the response. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. So this has just happened and his disciples come back. They marveled at that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? to her, I suppose, and why are you talking with her to him? So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. The disciples are shocked here, aren't they? They marvel. Some translations have, they were amazed. They're surprised. Remember, this is totally culturally inappropriate for Jesus to be talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And this was not just a woman. This was a Samaritan woman who was there in the middle of the day, no doubt, because of her shame and her rejection from her community. She couldn't go out with the other women. They didn't want her there, most likely. But they do not say anything. Notice not only their shock, but the woman's response. She leaves in haste, it seems, doesn't it? She leaves her water jar behind. This woman, who no doubt was an outcast in her town, coming here at this time of the day to draw water, and she's left her water source behind. Something's caught her attention. Her past marriages and relationships would no doubt be well known in her town, but she's been so affected by her encounter with Jesus, hasn't she, that she leaves her water jar behind. She goes back to her town saying, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Filled with joy and excitement, she has not rejected those who no doubt have rejected her. She goes back and proclaims this one who has shocked her with her knowledge, with his knowledge and claims. So we see this shock from the disciples, but this response of joy and excitement from this woman to go and tell her whole town, even leaving behind the thing she came to get, her water. What's this living water that he speaks about? Secondly, notice the misunderstanding here, followed by Jesus' right understanding. Verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, we see this misunderstanding and Jesus bringing right understanding. And as I said before, previously we've seen the Pharisees, the religious elite, we've seen them misunderstand him regarding the temple. Nicodemus with new birth, and the woman has just misunderstood him about the water that he talks about. And this will not be the last time the disciples misunderstand if you read through the Gospels. But Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is his very nourishment, his satisfaction. Jesus' sustenance was God's will, God's purpose. You might think of that really hard worker in your workplace or where you used to work. The person that just seems never to go home. Or that diligent studier who's just always acing the exams and studying really hard and putting you to shame. We would say of them, she lives and breathes her work. Or we might say, he eats and drinks his study for breakfast. Jesus lives and breathes the work given him by the Father. It's his joy, it's his delight. It's not a burden. This is the same idea that Jesus draws out when he's being tempted by the devil. You might remember in Matthew's Gospel, we read there, and the tempter, that is Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Almost prove it. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is never off task, is he, when you read through the Gospels? There's no study breaks. There's no cheat days. It is his constant joy and his delight to do the will of his Father, to accomplish the work that he's been given to do, their work, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have to ask, what's your greatest joy and delight in? I'm rebuked by Jesus' constancy in the Father's will, in the Father's purpose. I wonder, is that your greatest joy and delight? Is that mine? And so what is this will that he speaks about, this eternal will? It sounds very mysterious maybe to us. The eternal purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the work that Jesus is referring to here? Well, there's a broad view of that, and there's lots of specifics. And here we're given one of the specifics. Jesus tells us, right after, in verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor, as the fruit of their labor, into the harvest." Jesus talks here about a harvest field that is white, that's ripe, it's ripe, that's what it looks like. It's ready for the picking. In fact, this harvest is already being reaped, Jesus says. And it seems clear here that Jesus is talking about this woman in moments her town that are coming to faith in the Messiah. That's the harvest that he's talking about. And these others that he talks about here who have labored, seems to be clearly talking about at least himself, Jesus, as a laborer, but very likely it's John the Baptist and his disciples who have been plowing the ground. Many were going out to John already and being baptized all in this region. He's pointing and preparing the way for people. We read there in chapter 1, John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, that is John. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And even here at the start of chapter 4, we've been told that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then we're told that it was actually his disciples who baptized on Jesus' behalf and not Jesus. And so the fruit of the kingdom is already taking place, is the idea here. It's already happening. People are already coming to God, coming back to him and coming to him for the first time. So the fruit of the kingdom is already taking place. And case in point here is what Jesus is pointing the disciples to. These rejected and despised outsiders, these Samaritans who the Jews hated, they're a harvest. They're ripe for the good news, ripe for faith and repentance in Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, after Jesus' resurrection and the disciples will go out to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We certainly see them go to Samaria in chapter 8. You can read about it later if you'd like. But we see the disciples go throughout Samaria and plenty of people coming to faith and being baptized and following Jesus. So this work of reaping the harvest has begun, Jesus is saying, but it's going to continue on, and that's exactly what we see in Acts, and that's exactly why we're here today in Australia, because that work has continued on. This work of reaping the harvest has begun, but will continue only more and more for the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we've seen this shock from the disciples, followed by this response of joy and excitement from this woman who goes and she tells her whole town, doesn't she, about Jesus. We also see this great misunderstanding, and yet Jesus makes it clear what the right understanding of this harvest field is that is ripe for the picking. And thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the irony and the beauty here in this passage. The irony and the beauty from verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Notice the irony and the beauty here. Remember, John has told us in chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, that is Jesus, the eternal Son, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was largely rejected by his own people, the Jews. As we continue in John's Gospel, we'll see that. If you've been reading through the daily devotions, we've been seeing that. In fact, in chapter 6, we're told, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's a pretty sad verse. But the irony and the beauty of this passage is that it's the Samaritan woman, it's this immoral woman who is the reaper. She goes back and she spreads the good news about this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, and she and many in her town believe. In fact, they meet Jesus and hear his word, and many more believe. And the woman's testimony takes second place now to Jesus' words. She wonders at first, can this be the Christ, the Messiah? But in the end, we're given here even a clearer picture from those who've spent days with Jesus when they say, we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed, that is truly, we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. What a statement from outcasts. What a statement from non-Jewish outcasts about the Jewish Messiah. So what do we do with this? Isn't this just the way God works, though? I mean, you read through the scriptures, and he's always using the weak to shame the strong. He's always using the despised to shame the proud, the humble. So what do we do with this story? What are some ways in which this story has something to say to us here this morning? Well, I think last week we did some of that, so if you want more of that, you can go back and listen to last week if you weren't here. But particularly from this section this morning, for us, after Christ, after Jesus, we see the full extent of this. We see what the Messiah would do, that he would suffer and die to bring about this salvation of the world. Remember, they don't even know that here. Even these Samaritans, they know he's the Savior, but they don't know how he's going to do that, how he's going to accomplish his rescue at this point. They just know he's the one. We see that the Messiah would bring salvation to the world. John has told us already in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Remember there, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross as that snake was lifted up in the Old Testament, that those who put their trust in Jesus would be forgiven and freed from sin and rescued forever. They would become the children of God Most High. The passage in John 12, Jesus is speaking about his death, and he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." As someone has said, it is only because Jesus sowed the seed that eternal life may be reaped by anyone. He sowed the seed by dying for us. I heard someone say, the first person we need to associate with in this story is this woman. I think that's really true and helpful. We are the sinner. We're the immoral one. I am. We have failed to love God. We have failed to love others. We need the living water of God, His Spirit, to fill our lives, our hearts. We need, I need, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, made alive by the Spirit of God, born again. So let me invite you again at the end of this story to come to the waters, come to the fountain, come to Jesus. God sent His Son in love to take upon Him your sin, to bring you forgiveness and eternal life, to bring you into relationship with Him, the reason you were made. We must start here with this story. We must start by realizing we need what this woman needs. I need what this woman needs, what these Samaritans need, what Nicodemus needed and the Pharisees needed, just the same, what Jesus' disciples needed, what every sinner needs, the living water. The transformation of God by His Spirit, a new heart. So we must start there. Is that your experience? Have you been transformed? Have you been born again? Have you received that living water that only God's Spirit gives? He is that living water. If you don't know, cry out to Him to transform you. You know, I say to the kids often that when I recall my story of faith, there wasn't a day when I heard a talk and walked up the front and put my hand up. I didn't have that experience. My experience was a lot more. I remember praying a bunch of times when I was 17, reading the Bible and being convicted, seeing my sin and going, man, I don't love God. I don't love people well. And actually that burdened me. And I remember in those years praying, God, change me. Transform me. Help me to love You and follow You. And He did. He has. It's the work of His Spirit. And so my encouragement is, call on Him to do that. But the other thing that really grabbed me at first when I looked at this passage is in this section this morning, is the words and this truth that Jesus points out to His disciples. It's these words. Jesus said to them, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. I'm challenged by this passage to realize how ripe our harvest is here. What I mean is, here we are in Western Sydney, Australia, and our fields are ripe for harvest. The nations are coming to us. They've come to us. Sri Lanka and India, Pakistan and Nepal, we even have one in the room. Iranians and Syrians, Chinese and Filipinos, Vietnamese and Indonesians, Islanders, and many more. I'm not pretending we were ever a fully fledged Christian nation, or as if all Anglos here believe in Jesus. That's on the contrary and completely wrong. But what I am saying is, you and I have neighbours from countries all over this globe who are coming here, who have not heard about Jesus. I'm not saying we don't need to send missionaries to Iran and Jordan, where you cannot share Jesus, where it's illegal. But I think we need to do that 100%. But I am saying, who are the missionaries to the ones God is bringing to us? Look, brothers and sisters, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest here in our backyard. We are the missionaries. We are the laborers in the vineyard declaring the word of the Lord. Send me, Lord. I spoke recently to someone about how open so many of the people from these nations I have mentioned are to speak about faith. I'm not saying they're not spiritually dead and need the Spirit to open their eyes, 100%. But far more, they're open to spiritual conversation, open to hear about Jesus. It's not weird to invite them over for a meal. It's normal in their culture. It's not weird to talk about faith. Don't get me wrong, I don't think we should avoid talking to people in our Anglo-Saxon backgrounds. For some of us, of course, they can be harder at times, and the reverse can be true. But what I mean is that the fields are ripe for harvest. Here's the wisdom that Jesus gave, isn't it, to his 12 disciples when he sent them out, remember, to the Jews, and he said in verse 11 of chapter 6, there in Mark, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Maybe don't do that because of Jewish culture. But the point here is, and I suppose what I'm trying to say is, not to avoid the high-hanging fruit, so to speak, not to avoid that, but to take the low stuff that's ripe and ready. Not to avoid that conversation with someone who you think might be hardened, or that family member that you want to share with, but go for those who haven't heard, who are interested. Go for those who have not ever heard the good news about Jesus, because they live here amongst us. I was just reading yesterday through something that my dad actually wrote, which I wanted to read, because it actually sums this up a bit. So here you go. I was going through some of his old archives and I found this in the paper he was writing on theology. So I am keen to distinguish here between sowing the gospel seed in prepared soil from carrying out intensive plough work in hardened clay for a low yield. Having spent many years trying to persuade young men and women why they have a need for a saviour, I am now more focused on lost souls who just want to know how they can engage God. I think the pace of change and upheavals of these times is doing a lot of the work for us in bringing many to this point. Should our mission remain focused upon those who don't see their need to get into the lifeboat, chasing after many and eventually catching just a few, while there are lots of others who are aware the ship is sinking and only have to be helped into getting into the life raft? I really like that. Maybe I'm biased, but I thought that was cool. Ask people questions like, do you have a faith? I'm not talking about being confrontational. I'm talking about asking and listening and loving well. Ask them, what's your understanding of God? And listen, and actually take in what they're saying. Think about it. Better still, ask them, have you heard about Jesus? Can I tell you about Jesus? And how he's changed my life? If they're keen to learn more, why not ask them to sit with you once a month, once a week, and read Mark's Gospel? Read a few verses together. Read a chapter together. Talk about it. Encourage you that the fields, brothers and sisters, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. But remember, and don't forget this, I think this is where the humility comes in those conversations. We go out as the woman, sinners who need the living water. Sinners who in Christ have been cleansed. Beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, or ex-thirsters telling thirsters where to find the living water that we found in Jesus. That's humility. It is not, I have it all sorted in myself, but it is come and see, come and see, come and drink. And by God's grace, may he be pleased. My prayer is to flood in by his Spirit a harvest of fruit for his glory. Let me pray. Father, it's easy to hear a challenge like this in our hearts, and I know to go to a place of guilt or dread or fear, and I pray against that. I pray that you would take us by your Spirit to a place of joy and peace and encouragement, that you have brought the harvest to us, that there are many thousands of people, millions even, who might never have heard of Jesus. There are others still, Father, who have heard distortions and seen distortions of Jesus. There are many. Father, would you send us out into your harvest? Would you help us to see those neighbours, those friends, those family members who, Father, we can come to humbly and listen, and Father, by your grace, share, and Father, by your Spirit, that you would save for your glory. Amen.